Please turn again with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17 and the account of the transfiguration of the Christ. The transfiguration of the Christ. They say that as you were dying, you see in flashback all the significant moments of your life, all the most important times and places and people. If that's true, then on our deathbeds, what part will Jesus play in our flashbacks? Is he of such significance to us that without him, we can't make sense of our lives? But likewise, if this flashback theory is true, then what people, events, times, and places came into Jesus' mind as he was dying upon the cross? Yes, perhaps his baptism in the River Jordan, perhaps some of his miracles, perhaps the great Sermon on the Mount, but surely his transfiguration. Surely the events retold in Matthew 17 verses 1 through 13 were so important to him that as he was dying, his mind returned in flashback to them. He's dying in agony, humiliated in his shame, but his mind is flashing back into the day he was transformed into the brightness of the sun. These two events might have seemed a million miles apart, but in the context of Matthew's gospel, they are closer than we may think, and one cannot come without the other. The cross cannot come without the crown. It's very easy to fixate merely upon the majesty of Christ as he reveals himself in the glory of his post-resurrection form here. But there are really so many more things we can learn about Jesus from this transfiguration. Yes, there is majesty in verses 1 through 5. But there's also meekness, verses 6 through 9, and mission, verses 10 through 13. And Matthew's message to us all this morning is, consider Jesus. The Jesus who has so recently in Matthew's gospel been proclaimed Christ. Consider what being the Christ meant for Jesus. And how, because of all Jesus Christ has done for us, he needs to become, if he is not already, the most important and significant person in our lives, such that when we are dying, we flash back not just to our families and to our loved ones, but to Jesus. First of all, then, in verses 1 through 5, we have majesty, majesty. The story of the Transfiguration seems, on first inspection, to be very much out of place. The last portions of chapter 16 are taken up with the sufferings of Christ and his disciples, of self-denial, of taking up our crosses, of losing our lives for his sake. They are pictures, they are prophecies of humiliation, of suffering and death. There could be no greater contrast between the humiliated Christ of Matthew 16 and the exalted Christ of the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. Between the mockery of those to whom Jesus was talking in chapter 16, and the majestic voice which came from the cloud on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. The contrast is so dramatic, and yet for as deep as the misery of Christ, prophesied in chapter 16, as high as the majesty of Christ, displayed in chapter 17. But it's the whole episode, not just the majesty of the Christ in verse 2, not just the majesty of the conversation in verse 3, but also the majesty of the cloud in verse 5. The Mount of Transfiguration is the Mount of Majesty. And together with Peter, James, and John, we're going to ascend and experience the post-resurrection, post-ascension glory of Christ. We have, in the first instance in verse 2, the majesty of the Christ. He was transfigured before them. The word Matthew uses to describe the transformation of Christ's appearance in verse 2 is that from which we get our English word metamorphosis, a change in form. The morphe, the form, becomes other than what it was. We talk of a caterpillar's metamorphosis into a butterfly. That form, which is so ugly and ungainly, is transformed into the beauty of a red admiral. And then we read, he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of the humble descent of Jesus, that he who being in the form, the morphe of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form, the morphe of a servant. Thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, all we're able to see is Jesus in servant form. But now here in chapter 17, he undergoes a metamorphosis and we see him in the form of his majesty. The veil of his misery is removed and we see the form of his majesty. His face shines like the sun and his clothes become as white as the light. It's just so much like the vision of the glorified Christ which John had some 60 years later, which he records in Revelation chapter 1. It's this vision of light and brightness, the sun shining in all the force of its brilliance. There's danger in looking directly into the sun, and it is terrifyingly awesome to look at the transfigured Christ in all his majesty. This is the form of the post-resurrection, post-ascension Christ, doubtless the form the Pharisees and scribes wanted to see, but didn't and couldn't. And before him, the Christ of majestic form, we all bow today, do we not, in humble adoration, and we say, he is my Christ, he is my Lord, he is my King. We have the majesty of the Christ in verse 2. We have the majesty of the conversation in verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Before the three disciples had processed what they were seeing, Moses and Elijah appeared before them. How they knew it was Moses and Elijah, I don't know. And the text doesn't tell us. And they're talking with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah are the two towering figures of the Old Testament most associated with mountains. Moses with Mount Sinai, Elijah with Mount Carmel. They're associated with great revelations of the majesty of God. But more importantly, Moses and Elijah are Old Testament prophets whose final days are steeped in mystery. According to Scripture, Moses died and God buried him in an undisclosed location. Elijah, we know, was taken up to heaven in fiery, glorious chariots, and he never saw death. These last days of these two great Old Testament prophets are shrouded in mystery, both in tragedy and in triumph. And that's what they're talking about here. The last days of Christ on earth, the manner in which Christ will depart, his body risen and ascended to heaven. He, the Christ, for whom Moses and Elijah had been pointing in their ministries and for whom they had waited so patiently, they now appeared with their Christ. These two men, so humbly clothed in life, Moses like a shepherd, Elijah like a vagrant, are now transformed into glory with Jesus. And Jesus, clothed in the humility of our broken humanity, has been given a foretaste of the glory which shall be his after the humiliation of the cross. And it's a majestic conversation. A conversation in company so wonderful that Peter says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Good for those Jewish Christians to whom Matthew was writing this gospel to be there also. Good for them to see Jesus with the two cardinal figures of Judaism, Elijah and Moses, and hear them giving their seal of approval to Jesus. It's It's good for us in 21st century point to be there also with a transfigured Christ. It's good for us to meditate on the post-resurrection glory of Christ, the Christ we worship today, who now is. It's good for us. It gives us hope. We also have in verse 5, not just the majesty of the Christ, not just the majesty of the conversation, we have in verse 5, the majesty of the cloud. Literally we read, while he, that's Peter, was yet speaking, a cloud of brightness overshadowed them. Picture this, the cloud was filled with lights, glimpses of the hidden glory of the Father. It's that same cloud which enveloped the summit of Mount Sinai when Moses received the law, the same cloud which guided the Israelites through the wilderness, the same cloud which filled the temple when God's presence descended upon it. In other words, the Lord of heaven has come down. A greater than Moses and Elijah is here, and the mountain is wreathed in the majesty of the Father. I wonder what this must have been like with this great cloud of bright lights. I've been caught in dense clouds at the top of a Monroe in the Western Highlands, but never a cloud filled with bright lights. The Father has come. The one of whom the Old Testament says, he rides upon the clouds of the heavens. But it's the voice which thunders from the cloud which arrests our attention. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father, he can't stop speaking about his Son. Jesus, the Son of his Father. The religious leaders of Israel were used to interpreting those passages of the Old Testament which referred to God's Son as referring to the nation of Israel. But now God calls Jesus my Son. We could make reference to the allusion God draws between Jesus and Isaac, my Son whom I love. The allusion that God draws between Jesus and the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, my Son with whom I am well pleased. The point is, God is not pleased with the blindness of the leaders of Israel. He's pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he can't stop talking about him. And the voice of God thunders from this cloud. He says, listen to him. The Jesus who says, he who has ears, let him hear, is the Christ to whom we must listen. Now, Matthew was writing in the mid-50s AD, to beleaguered and persecuted Jewish Christians who were being mocked for their faith in Jesus by their fellow Jews. They were mocked for believing in a crucified rabbi called Jesus. But just in case any of these under pressure Christians should be uncertain of Jesus, Matthew relates the episode of the Transfiguration where the God of Israel descends in a Sinai-type cloud and wants to talk not about the nation of Israel. He wants to talk about the Son he loves, the Son with whom he is well pleased. In other words, those who are following Christ are those who are following God from Mount Sinai to Mount Carmel with Elijah, to the Mount of Olives, to Golgotha. It's almost like God is saying, don't listen to the Pharisees, don't listen to the Sadducees, listen to Christ. He's a greater prophet than even Moses or Elijah. You know, we could talk about the transfiguration of Christ all day. We really could. We could talk about the impact of God's coming upon Jesus' own psychology as he begins to see the cross in the distance. We could talk about our own future transfigurations and our metamorphosis. But what we need to know is that the Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried, that Christ whose face was covered in blood and his body in bruises, is the Christ who is worshipped and exalted, enthroned and glorified, and his face today shines like the sun in all its brilliance, and his clothes are as white as the light. And God still says to us, listen to him, because he is the truth and he speaks the truth. The majesty of Christ is beyond our ability to imagine. Sheer glory. and before him we bow down in worship, and in him we trust. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you have faith in him? Will you worship this Jesus with us? Will this be the last image of Christ to cross your mind in death? Because it sure will be the first image of Christ to flash before your eye in eternity. Majesty. Secondly, and more briefly, in verses 6 through 9, we have meekness. What would we have done had we been in Jesus' position? So recently he has prophesied his own death, and just then he's been transfigured into the brightness of the light. Would we not have turned in upon ourselves, perhaps, in self-pity and self-glory? In a poor me, look at me. But what strikes us as we pass into the latter stages of our Lord's public ministry is his utter selflessness, the lack of messianic pity party or enthronement ceremony. In fact, he's always intentionally drawing attention away from himself and devoting himself to showing mercy to and loving his people. And that meekness of Jesus is entirely as awe-inspiring as the majesty of Jesus. And in verses 6 through 9, we have that meekness trained in two directions. First of all, in verses 6 and 8, we have meekness in compassion. Meekness in compassion. Look at verse 6. It's that voice from the clouds that did it. The disciples fell to the ground and they are utterly terrified. I'm not surprised. I'm pretty sure that if we had any spiritual sense, we would have reacted in the same way. They're in the presence of divine splendor and holiness, and their mortal minds and bodies just can't deal with it. They are crushed under the weight of the voice of the glory of God. Such power and might on top of this mountain that even these three self-confident young men are broken before it. But how wonderful in verse 7. Jesus leaves Moses and Elijah behind. Jesus turns away from his own transfigured glory and he comes near to these three broken men. He refuses to grasp or hold on to his transfigured majesty. Rather, he returns to the form, to the morphe of the servant. And then with such feeling and compassion, we read, he touched them. Those hands which had so recently been clothed in light are now reaching down to reassure and encourage these terrified men. And that voice which had so recently been speaking with Moses and Elijah now speaks to them and says, arise, do not be afraid. Such compassion, such condescension. The mighty Christ worshipped by the angels and loved by the Father. He touches these three terrified, broken men and says to them, arise and don't be afraid. And you know, this episode is a microcosm of the entire incarnation of the Son of God. The majesty of heaven confined to a span, the incomprehensible made man, the one of whom the Nicene Fathers said, who for us men in our salvation became man. And these are the words on his lips as he speaks to a terrified humanity, ourselves included, arise and do not be afraid. And I wonder whether the only proper application we can take from this is no more or no less than this. Worship Christ and adore Christ for his compassionate condescension, and let him touch you, saying, arise and don't be afraid. We have the meekness of compassion, but we also have meekness in command in verse 9. Meekness in command. Our wonderful Lord, so filled with intentionality and compassion, says to his disciples as they come down the mountain, he says, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." You see, the people knew what the disciples had seen on top of Mount Transfiguration. They'd have come and made Jesus king by force. They'd have staged a military and political rebellion against the Romans with the puppet Christ at its head. They'd want Jesus to perform Exodus-type miracles and achieve the freedom of Israel. But Jesus wasn't then and isn't now in the business of earthly power. He knows the cross lies before him, that cross which is the scene of a greater victory than anything that can be achieved on the field of battle. The path, you see, to the heavenly glory into which Jesus was transfigured on top of the mountain lies not through applause, but suffering. Not the clapping of the crowds, but the cross of Calvary. And it's really so vital for us to understand this, that suffering for Jesus comes before glory, and the cross comes before the crown. And what's true for Jesus, it's true for his followers. Many years later, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, may he restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Redemption comes before reward, cross-bearing before crown-wearing. Perhaps some of us here have been laboring under the illusion that the Christian life is a bed of roses where every tear we shed will be a tear of happiness and joy. And because it's not like that for us right now, we're wondering, am I doing something wrong? Am I really a Christian at all? Have we forgotten that the cross comes before the crown, and that it will not be until we also have been raised from the dead that we shall enjoy the tearless day and the nightless light? Following in Christ's footsteps, putting ourselves in his place, means sharing in his sufferings and denying ourselves, taking up our cross and going into the meekness of his self-giving death. Majesty, meekness. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 13, and quite briefly, mission. Mission. For all the clarity of the disciples as they proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as they did in Matthew chapter 16, they're still in the dark about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. How that majesty and meekness of Jesus fit together into one. Immediately after the revelation of Jesus as the Christ and how as the Christ he will die and rise again, back in chapter 16, Peter displays his own lack of understanding. "Never, Lord, never will you die." And now as they come down the Mount of Transfiguration, once again the disciples show their lack of clarity as to what being the Christ means for Jesus. This time their confusion is couched in terms which are perhaps not so obvious to us because they're Jewish questions, but it gives Jesus an opportunity to reinforce to them that being the Christ means laying aside his glory, emptying himself so that he may place his glory upon us and fill us with his Spirit through the cross and resurrection. The issue the disciples raise is brought about by seeing Elijah talking with Jesus on top of that mountain. They're confused because in their understanding what they've been taught, the coming of Elijah should mean the restoration of all things in preparation for the final glory of the Messiah. Elijah comes to make straight the ways of the Lord and to prepare his road. But now that transfigured Lord, that transfigured Messiah, he's laid his glory aside once again. He's assumed the humility of the form of a servant. Surely Elijah coming in power on top of that mountain should mean that Jesus will now forever stay in this majestic, glorious form and not be this rather plain man walking down the mountain alongside them, commanding them not to tell anyone about what had happened. They're still thinking, you see, that the mission of Jesus is all about light and splendor, about worldly comfort and earthly thrones and military conquest. They want Jesus to always remain transfigured, never to go back to the normality of humanity and suffering and pain. The idea of the Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration suffering was anathema to them. They just couldn't work it out. It's the same confusion Peter showed by rebuking Jesus when he spoke about suffering and dying. Jesus responds by reminding the three disciples here, Elijah has already come, but the way he prepared for the Christ was not the way of sovereignty, but the way of suffering, not the way of coronation, but the way of the cross. The disciples quickly realized that the Elijah of whom Jesus is speaking is John the Baptist, the John so recently executed by Herod. And Jesus' point in all of this is this: if John the Baptist suffered, so will I. The majesty and the meekness of Jesus are going to meet on a small hillock just outside the city walls of Jerusalem they call Golgotha, where the Christ, the Son of Man, will fulfill the mission his Father gave him and, like his predecessor, John the Baptist, give up his life. It's hard to believe, is it not, that within the space of a few months, the Jesus who was transfigured in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration will be humiliated in abject torture on the Mount of Golgotha, lifted up on a cross, dying for us. You know, if the majesty of Jesus isn't enough to impress us, that majesty with which he has been exalted by his Father, that majesty of which we see a glimpse on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, if the meekness of Jesus is not sufficient to make us bow down before him, then surely the mission of Jesus to suffer and die for us and for our salvation, surely that must be enough for us to respond in faith and gratitude. Surely it must not be enough to know that the highest and the most glorious of all, Christ, to whom and of whom his Father spoke from the cloud, suffered and died for us. Surely it requires more. Yes, surely he deserves our faith, our worship, our repentance, our lives, our loyalty. Is Jesus really that important to us that we'll see him in the flashback moments of our lives? That the majesty of Jesus shall be one of the last things we see in this life? Because this is for sure. The majesty of this Jesus, the Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration, will be the first thing we see when our eyes open in heaven. And there we will worship him with no terror at all. Let that be your hope today. Let Jesus be your trust today. How wonderful, the Jesus of majesty, of meekness, and of mission. Let us